This morning, as we look at our general theme for the past several months, we're coming to the part that I hope all of us will pay very special attention to this morning, and that is worship. Its element, its elements, and its form. What does the Bible teach us to do when we come here on Sunday morning? What does it teach us we ought to do in order to worship God and please God? The Bible tells us that Jesus said that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus said, the Father seeketh such to worship him. This is what God is looking for. People who worship him according to the truth of his word and in the realm of the spirit. We can't worship God in the flesh. We have to worship God in the spirit because God is a spirit. So we have to transcend our flesh, go beyond it, because the flesh is enmity with God. It cannot please God, and we have to go into another realm, the realm of the spirit, and there in our spirits make contact with God's spirit and worship him according to the book of truth. There is irrefutable evidence that men are to worship God. When we consider who God is, we must worship him. When we consider who we are, we know that we must worship him. When we understand the scriptures, we know that we must worship God. But there are three great questions that come to our mind when we consider the worship of God, and that is, where is God to be worshiped? And as we look at the statements of Jesus Christ, we know that neither in Jerusalem, nor in Samaria, nor any other particularly designated place is there an exclusive place upon this earth where God must be worshiped. We can worship God here in Bryant, Arkansas. We can worship him in Benton. We can worship him in Alaska, because it is not an exclusive place. When is God to be worshiped? Well, as an institution, as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we believe that he was resurrected on the first day, and as we look at the Word of God and as we look at history, we believe that the first day of the week is a good time to worship God. And that's what we've chosen. How is God to be worshiped? God is to be worshiped the way God said he wants to be worshiped. It is no time for us to use human ingenuity. It is no time for us to use human logic. It is no time for us to think about what we want or what pleases us. When it comes to worship, we have to think what pleases God. And that's where we are this morning. At this time, we are attempting to answer number three. That is, what are the elements of worship? What form are we to follow? And again, we have two sources of information, and that is the Word of God and history. And we don't look at history as a source of information this morning. We're looking at it as a clarification and a hope or help in seeing how have people worshiped God down through the centuries. Did they worship God according to the Bible and according to the way the New Testament teaches it, or did they turn aside from it? And so we will make a very brief glimpse at history. And as we consider the elements and form of worship this morning, I believe the first element that must be in true biblical worship is the element of the reading of God's Word. As I look at the synagogue, as I look at the practice of Jesus, as I look at the practice of the Israelites in the Old Testament, as I look in history, I believe the first element that must be found in true worship of God is the reading of God's Word. And why not? Because there's not another book that has such a salacious effect upon the human heart and soul as the reading of God's Word. There are a lot of great poets in the world, and there are a lot of great poetry in the world, but no poet that has ever written can write material that will have the same effect upon the heart and lives of human beings as the Word of God. It is the law of the Lord. It is Holy Scripture. It is the Word of God. It is the Word of life. It is God's revealed plan. It is Christ's message. And the very nature of the Bible is purity, and it has a restraint upon the wicked hearts of men. It is perfect. It is trustworthy. It is true. It is enduring. It is effectual. It is harmonious. It is inspired. And how different to that is our modern day literature and the programs we see on television. Oh, what the Word of God is capable of doing in the lives of men, in the lives of a community, and in the lives of a nation. Oh, how trustworthy it is, how enduring it is, how harmonious it is, how inspired it is. And the Bible refers to itself as a lamp, as a fire, as a hammer, as a seed, as a sword. All of these things tell us something of the power and the nature of God's Word. For the Bible can make us free. The Bible can illuminate us. The Bible can make us wise. The Bible can bear witness to the truth. The Bible can produce faith. It can, as I said, make us wise. It can convict us of our wrongs and our sins. And it can regenerate us and make us children of God. It meets every criteria that Jesus laid down, because Jesus said that worship must be in the realm of spirit and in truth, and the Bible is the book that the Holy Spirit inspired and gave to us, and every word of it is the truth. So why should it not be one of the prime elements in our worship to God? To simply read it and let it speak to us, and let it direct us, and let it encourage us, and let it correct us, and let it reprove us. Why not the Word of God in the service and worship of God? History is clear, both sacred and secular. Sacred history tells us of Ezra and of Jesus reading the Word of God in public worship. Secular history teaches us of the singular love and respect for the Bible our spiritual ancestors fought for the Bible. They died for the Bible. Let me tell you the key is not hearing the Word of God. The key is doing what Jesus said, that a man who builds his life upon a solid foundation is a man who hears and who does the Word of God. There may be a lot of hearing, but there's not a lot of doing. And you cannot simply hear the Word of God and then have all of the blessings of the Word of God. The blessings that are in the Word of God are not simply hearing, but they are also in doing the Word of God. The second element of worship is prayer. Paul instructed Timothy as he taught him how to conduct a worship service. 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Every word that's used here in this verse of Scripture is some particular form of prayer. Supplication is prayer, but a particular kind of prayer. Intercession is prayer, but a particular kind of prayer. Giving of thanks is a prayer, but it's a particular kind of prayer. Exhortation, all of these speak of a different aspect of prayer. And we are to pray in a service. Jesus Christ taught us to pray. Luke 18:1, the Bible tells us, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Prayer is never out of place in your private life or in your public life. Jesus said, it is written, my house is the house of prayer. My house is the house of prayer. Jesus taught us how to pray, both privately and publicly. In the book of Matthew, chapter 6, we have what we call the Lord's Prayer. but it is really a model prayer for praying publicly. Now, we ought not to read this prayer every time we meet to worship, but there ought to be prayer modeled after this prayer every time we worship. And notice what Jesus said, "After this manner, therefore, pray you," and he's talking about public prayer. "Our Father which art in heaven, let us address God. Hallowed be thy name. Let us reverence the name of God. Give us this day our daily bread. Let us petition God for the things we need. And forgive us our debts, our sins." And we all can pray that prayer with a solid amen. God, forgive our sins, and let us forgive other people of their sins. "Lead us not into temptation." That is, Lord, let us not be led into areas where we might fail, but deliver us from the evil, or the evil one, that's Satan. "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thy kingdom come." All of these are things we can pray for as we pray in public. Now, this is the way it ought to be done. Not long, repetitious prayers. Jesus forbade that, and he rebuked the Pharisees for being involved in it. But we ought to pray prayers that have meaning, that everyone can say amen to, and that can reflect our attitude toward God of trust and love. So, element number two is prayer. It's always right to pray. And spontaneous prayer from the people in the congregation. That's the way it was done in the synagogue. That's the way it was done when Jesus went to synagogue. He heard people spontaneously ask God and tell God of things in their lives. So we know that that is scriptural, and it is an element. The third element, as we look at the Word of God, is singing. The Old Testament tells us, as we read it, "I will sing unto the Lord." 2 Chronicles 29 and 30. He commanded the Levites to sing praise. The Psalms, all the 150 of them, are for singing. Musical instruments were used in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us, "Unto thee will I sing with the harp." They were to praise the Lord in song. The word praise means a discourse or a narration. It's used only of praise to God in the New Testament. To praise is to give verbal declaration of God's character and of the actions of God. Now you listen to me. Non-verbal acts cannot praise God. That is, any body action is not looked upon as praising God. So all of the animated people that we see in some worship service, so-called, claiming that they're dancing to praise God, or claiming that they're doing something physical to praise God, is contrary to the Word of God. In fact, at Mount Carmel, when Elijah challenged the pagan religious leaders and their gods, the Bible tells us that they danced and screamed and cut themselves and carried on, and that was pagan worship, that Elijah in quietness simply called upon Jehovah God and things happened. We don't have to holler to get God's attention. We don't have to make any kind of bodily gestures in order to get God's attention. God looks upon the heart. That's where true worship is. But with the mouth, we can praise God. We can talk about the character of God. We can talk about the mercy of God. We can talk about the power of God. But it has to be said in such a way as you can understand it. That's what it's for, is so we can exchange information about what God has done. So the idea that we ought to involve ourselves in walking and talking and dancing and carrying on, and that this is the worship of God, is a silly idea that is not found in the Word of God, and it is a following of the flesh. It is not a prompting of the Spirit of God. Let me show you something. When Moses went up on the mount to receive the law, the Bible tells us that before he got back to where the Israelites were, what? He heard a great noise in the distance. And you know what it was? It wasn't the Israelites worshiping Jehovah God. They had made a false god out of the gold and silver they'd brought out of Egypt, and they were worshiping the false god. And Moses wondered what the racket was that was coming from the camp of the Israelites, and what it was false worship. From the heart, from the mind, in intelligence and sincerity, there is true worship offered to God. Now, as we consider singing, we need to understand that Jesus sang in the church. It was prophesied in the book of in the Old Testament and ratified in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And the Bible tells us that before the crucifixion of the Son of God, that when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And this included Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth in attempting to get them to quit having confusing services, he said, and Paul said, I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding. Did you understand? Did you comprehend? Did you know? Did you hear the words that we sang today? Did you understand the words? Did you hear the words? Did you get the message that Richard and his family sang this morning? Did you get any instruction out of that? Was there any inspiration in that? If so, then they did what was right. But if they had simply carried on, there had been no statement of fact, there had been no praise of God, then they would have entertained you, they would have glorified themselves, and we would not have worshiped God. We're not here to entertain you. We're not here so you can have fun. We're not here so you can feel good. We're not here so you can tap your feet. We're not here so you can get up and dance. We're not here so you can say, man, that's great. We're here so you can hear what men say, so you can understand what people sing, and give glory to God because an expression of God's character and His goodness and His mercy has been made. That's why we're here. Not for you, we're here for God. You're not the center of this service. I'm not the center of this service. If anyone but Jesus Christ and God His Father are not the center of this service, we might as well sell this to another pizza place and go home and forget it all, because that would please God more than a lot of silly, fleshly carrying on. I'm sorry I get excited about this. I'm too old to do it, but I do anyway. James said, is any merry, let him sing psalms. Singing is a part of the worship of God. It has been since the early days of man upon this earth. During the time of Israel, during the time of the synagogue, during the time of the early church, and according to history, our forefathers sang the psalms. In the early 1700s and late 1600s, our fathers sang hymns written by men other than David, the psalmist. They sung hymns written by men, set to music, to modern instruments. We have carried on that particular tradition, or that particular way of worshiping God. It is right to sing spiritual songs. We know that from Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19. And we have looked at them very closely and understand what they mean. The fourth element is Bible exposition, or preaching. I talked about reading the Bible. That is an element. We talked about praying. That's an element. We talked about singing. That's an element. But there's something else that is used in the worship of God. In the Old Testament, there is the example set there that carried over into the synagogue, which became the prototype for the early church to use as it began to form itself into an institution of worshiping God. Let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8. If you'd like to read with me, there are just a few things in these verses of Scripture that'll help us to understand the place not only of reading God's Word, but what we call the exposition or explanation of God's Word. Verse 1 of chapter 8 tells us, all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. Now notice verse 4. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, the many of the princes are named. That is, he had people with him on this platform as he began to open the book. Verse 5, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. Just exactly like we're doing right now. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, Amen, with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now let me show you something. They did lift up their hands in supplication. They did bow their heads in reverence to God. And they did fall prostrate on their faces in the presence of God. Is it necessary to do that in order to worship God? No. But it may have such an effect upon people that they do bow their heads in reverence. They may raise their hands in supplication to God. People have gotten on their faces before God. But that is not the central element that we're talking about. What are we saying? The Bible tells us that they read in the book, in the law of God, distinctly, that is, Ezra did, and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's verse 8. What did he do? He stood before the people. They were out there. They saw the word of God. Ezra read it, and he read it distinctly. And he gave the sense of it. That is, what did it mean? And he caused them to understand. Notice verse 9, the very latter part of it. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Let's look at this. Whenever Ezra brought the word of God out, the people stood in respect. And I'm not saying we have to do that, but that's what they did. When he began to open it to read, people said, Amen, Amen. That is, let it be true. May it be so. And then they lifted up their hands and said, we supplicate, we beseech God. They bowed their heads. They fell on their faces. They wept because they had not heard the word of God for some 80 years. And now they're hearing it again for the first time. So the exposition or the preaching of the word of God is necessary to worship. Jesus at Nazareth, according to the book of Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 28, went into the synagogue at Nazareth, and he took down the scrolls and he unrolled them, just like Ezra did, and he made an explanation. He made an exposition of a certain book of the Bible that declared truths about himself. The same is true of Paul at Thessalonica. When he went there, the Bible tells us that he opened the scriptures and he used them, the scriptures of the Old Testament, to teach that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, that he was indeed the Messiah. History's testimony tells us without any fear of being contradicted that our fathers early in the church were preachers. Chrysostom was called the golden mouth Why? Because he could so efficiently and adequately preach the Word of God. And every church leader and every church father gained his prominence in the early church by his ability to read and to explain the Word of God. The Albigenses loved the Word of God. The Waldenses preached the Word of God. Even the Reformers realized the power of the Word of God. And it was the instrument by which they sought to reform a church gone mad. The Bible tells us that Luther, when he instituted the German church, the Lutheran church, that he did not consider any service to have been a worship service unless there was an exposition of the Word of God. Why not? That's what had converted him, reading the book of Romans and tearing it to pieces and explaining it to his students caused him to see that the righteous will be made righteous by faith. So why not use the Word of God? But Zwingli, when he went into the area of Geneva and began to take a city church, the first thing he did was teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, the Word of God. Huss and Savonarola and Tyndale and the Anabaptists and the Lollards, all of the people who've had effect upon the religious community have used as the primary instrument the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. This is God's appointed method. He calls men to preach. Preaching pleases God. Preaching should be the main element of worship. Preaching solves more problems. It helps more people. It focuses God more clearly. It glorifies Him more plainly than any other activity that men may be involved in. Why should we not then do that which helps man the most, which is preaching and declaring and explaining the Word of God? We may have no other element, yet we may worship God if we can have preaching. Our forefathers who settled this nation oftentimes gathered under the oak trees in a grove of hickory trees near the confluence of two main rivers. They would gather there in the summer when they had gotten their crops in, and they would come for what? What did they gather for? To hear people preach the Word of God, to sing the praises of God. They had no brick tabernacle. They had no stained windows. They had the blue sky or the stars for the ceiling of their cathedral. They had the damp earth for the floor of that tabernacle. And yet their voices lifted to God in true and holy worship of God. It is not the place. It is the people and what the people do that pleases God. The fifth element is offerings. We should first, as we come in to worship, offer ourselves. Romans 12:1 tells us that we should present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. The word present here means to cause to stand beside or near, to place nearby, to exhibit. The technical term literally for presenting a sacrifice. Our bodies, that is the body as a whole, the sum total of our person, our mind and our body and our spirit. And this body is to be living. That it is to have life. We don't kill ourselves and have life in all of its varied aspects. And the glory of that which lives. The word sacrifice here is a word that means the act of killing and offering in sacrifice. It also may mean the flesh of a thing killed. The word holy qualifies what kind of body we are to present to God. That is not polluted, pure, something that is sacred. And the Bible tells us this is acceptable or well-pleasing in the sight of God. We must offer ourselves. We slay ourselves. We offer ourselves as a sacrifice to God. We forget our ambitions and our plans and who we are, and we offer ourselves living in and totally our whole personality, everything that we are, we offer it on the altar to Almighty God. The Corinthians are an excellent example. The Bible tells us that in their giving, the first thing they did was to give themselves to God. Book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5 tells us that the first thing they did was gave themselves to God. Then 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God had prospered. What are we talking about? We come into worship in our own hearts, in our own minds, not in some formal ceremony, but just where you're sitting or where I'm sitting. Sometime in this service when your heart sort of reaches out to God and you feel your spirit moved, then yield yourself to God in submission to him and offer yourself to God again to him, and do it over and over again as you live on this earth, so that you can lose that which is bad and gain that which is God, and be the kind of person you ought to be in the sight of Almighty God. When you've done that, then reach into your pocket and take something that you have earned, something that you have used your intelligence to get, something you have used your hands to make, something you have sweated to produce, and offer that to Almighty God. There's nothing wrong with money. It is simply a token of what you have been given because of your labors and of what you have earned. So take some of that and lay it before God so that God can take it and continue the worship of himself. The Bible tells us that we should purpose in our heart. And I give you a brief testimony of my own self, and I've never done this except maybe once or twice in my whole life, because you know for the 30 years I've been your pastor here, I've taught you the Word of God without using myself as any kind of an example. But I can tell you that when I was 18 years old, before I started preaching, I started giving 10% of my income to God. I continued that after I came to Little Rock. I continued that after Betty and I married. I continued it with the first child, the second child, third child, fourth child. I continued to give and tried every way I could to give more. Let me tell you something. I have more than I ever thought I would have. I have better health than I thought I would ever have. I have a better relationship with God than I thought I would ever have. I've had a great relationship with a church that I love immensely for 30 years. My wife and I get along wonderfully well. My children are in church. They worship God. I don't have any drunkards or dope fiends. And it isn't because I'm good. It's because God is good to me. I tell you that I believe being faithful with your finances is a part of that which God uses to encourage and bless you. And I would tell you, open your pocketbook to God, because God loves a cheerful giver. And that's the most I've ever said about giving in this church. Just my own personal testimony. If you asked me, Brother Penn, what would you do if you had a lot of money? I would enjoy the blessing of giving it away. Because the Bible teaches us it's what? More blessed to give than it is to receive. Now, what about the ordinances? Well, there are two ordinances that the church is commanded to administer. They are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Either or both of these may be an element of worship. A church could baptize someone or more as a part of a worship service, and sometimes we do. That is, at the conclusion of this worship service, as a part of our worship service, we might immerse someone here in this baptistry. But we don't do it every time because we're not commanded to do it, and we don't have that many people who are looking for baptism. So baptism is not an integral everyday time or every Sunday that we worship, because we don't have the people to baptize. But even if we did, we're not commanded to use baptism as an element in our worship to God. And it's true also of the Lord's Supper. You say, is not the Lord's Supper an element of worship? It is included in worship services, but it is not necessary to the worship of God. It is to be used to call us to remembrance. Would it be wrong to have the Lord's Supper every service? It would not be wrong, but it might become common so that we do not respect it and look upon it and use it as we should with reverence and humility. So we believe the Lord's Supper should be observed by the church, but occasionally, not constantly, as an element of worship. The conclusion. Read God's Word. Now, I'm not talking to you privately, because next Sunday, God willing, I'm going to bring a message entitled The Four Aspects of Worship. That is private worship. You, as a private, an individual, may worship God. Secondly, institutional worship. And that's what God has designed the church for, to be an institution that worships Him and through whom He gets glory. That's called the church. And then there's family worship. I really believe that a family can worship. They can't baptize. They can't take the Lord's Supper. They haven't been given a great commission, but individuals can worship. Families can worship. And there can be a worship of people who just get together, such as we did yesterday, for an ordination service. There was a group of people from many churches here, and we worshiped. But we didn't have the Lord's Supper. We weren't commanded to meet here. Everybody went home. But there is a sense in which worship can be carried on by brothers and sisters of the like faith and order, such as we did yesterday. And I want to talk about that, but I'm talking about what should be done in a worship service. Number one, read God's Word. Number two, sing spiritual hymns. Number three, pray. Number four, give a plain explanation of God's Word. Number five, make an offering of yourself and of your money. Let me tell you something. People have been doing it that way for hundreds and hundreds of years. And you're going to say, maybe, that's why we need to quit it. But listen, I want to worship the same way David worshiped. I want to worship the same way that Ezra worshiped and Nehemiah worshiped. I want to worship the same way that Jesus Christ worshiped. I want to worship the same way that Paul worshiped. I want to worship the same way that my spiritual forefathers worshiped. I want to worship the same way that my dad and mother worshiped. I want to worship the same way my grandfather and grandmother worshiped. I want to stay in that same mode because it's the true mode that's taught in the Word of God. Listen, we don't need to change baptism because God designed it to be done as we do it. We don't need to change the Lord's Supper because God has a message to us in doing it like He told us to do it, and we don't need to change worship because we're doing it like God taught us to do it in His Word. We need to just stick with it. No matter what others do, no matter what road they take, no matter how entertaining they become, no matter how popularly they're helped by the people in the community, let's stay with it like it is in the Word of God. And I'll tell you one thing. In eternity, we'll be the victors.